3, 2.
Well, it's an honor and a blessing to meet with you once again. I always look forward to this. And may the Lord bless us so that our spirits are united and that Christ is glorified and that our lesson and our text is understood, because there certainly is a good lesson for us to learn in all of this. We, even as believers, we still have to deal with sin. Now, not the penalty of sin. That was taken care of when we were saved. Christ died on the cross to free us from the penalty of sin. But now we're in that process where we are narrowing the gap, let's say. Here's what I believe and what I affirm. Here's the way that I live. We all are hypocrites to one degree or another, because none of us are perfect, right? And sanctification is narrowing the gap between what I believe and how I live, how I think, how I'm motivated. And Abraham, we kind of look at people in the Bible as though they don't have the same problems or the same struggles that I do. But the title of the lesson today is God's Blessed People Still Sin. Now, initially, we might think, well, I'm not blessed like Abraham was blessed. Well, maybe not in the exact way. I mean, I haven't been given a big portion of land and promised that I would be the father or the head of a race of people or anything like that. But I remind you, maybe you want to go and read Ephesians 1. We're blessed, the Bible says, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All spiritual blessings. In other words, I am blessed like Abraham, and so are you. But maybe the outcome and the blessing itself is a little bit different, but it's still there. And being blessed does not mean that you have no sin, does it? And we all have to honestly say, we still have sin, we still have struggles. We have not completely narrowed the gap. That'll come at glorification. But until then, we want to get from wide to narrow in our understanding of the Lord and our obedience to the Lord. And that's what we have in common with Abraham. He was blessed. We are blessed. He had an encounter with God. We've had an encounter with God through salvation. And then again, we have the entire canon of Scripture, all 66 books, not to mention all of the heroes of the faith that we can read a biography of or watch a sermon or any number of things like that that we can get that Abraham couldn't get. He didn't even have the book of Genesis. It hadn't been written yet. And so here's our introduction. Before we go to Genesis 21 through 7, in spite of Abraham's belief, let's give him credit. His faithfulness, let's give him credit. He had his down times, but most of the time he was faithful. And his experience with God. Can you imagine meeting with God and getting the promises that Abraham got from that? And I would think, I mean, if I didn't give it much deep thought, I would kind of assume, boy, if I could have an experience like that, I would never doubt again. I would never have any problems again. I've seen the Lord and I've been with Him. But we find here he still sinned. And the New Testament says in 1 John chapter 1, you know verse 9, but we don't always back up to verse 8. So let's do that now. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You're not fooling anybody else. And you're certainly not fooling God, you're deceiving yourself, it says. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So notice there that He's not talking to lost people. This is about us. This is about we. This is about Christian people that He's writing to. We have sinned. We are not entirely sanctified yet, and we have certainly not been glorified, and that day will come, but until then, we've got to fight the battles. We've got to learn the truth of the Word of God. And Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, I believe it's verse 17, sanctify them by your truth, and then He says, your Word is truth. So we've got to grow through learning the Word of God. So we're still dealing with sin, and so was Abraham. Now, the devil and many of his followers are anti-Semitic. They hate Abraham. They hate the covenant. They hate the promises. And our country is, especially on university campuses, erupting with anti-Semitic, pro-Hamas riots. Let's call them what they are. I don't have any problem with somebody protesting. I do believe in freedom of speech, but I don't like riots. I don't like people getting hurt. And I don't like the thoughts that there are Jewish students on these campuses that don't feel safe, or their rabbis. I heard about one rabbi that texted 269 Jewish students telling them not to come to the campus because it wasn't safe. I don't like that. I don't like that at all. And I think about what God promised Abraham: I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And we're on thin ice as it is right now, right? Because the devil hates Abraham. He hates Abraham's descendants, and that's because he hates God and the promises, the covenants that God made for the Jews. So anti-Semitism, just in case you had any, in case I wasn't clear, that is not from God. That is something that is from the devil because of the promises of God. And sadly, it is Abraham and Sarah, now this is strange, that cooperate with him, meaning the devil, to nullify the promise. Okay, now hold the phone. What in the world are we talking about there? Because when we think about anti-Semitism and all of the things, the different Holocaust and discriminations and protests and riots and murders, terrorism, all that kind of stuff that's come against the Jews for thousands of years, surely nobody would cooperate with that except somebody who's a member of Hamas or one of those kind of groups, right? We would think it would be an Arab. We would think it would be somebody like that. And yet we find in this story that the threat to the promise, which is Isaac, and all of the things that are promised through the seed of Abraham, even Jesus, that the biggest threat comes from Abraham and Sarah themselves in a very sinful and faithless way. I mean, let's be honest, they weren't perfect. So let's look at verses 1 through 7 of Genesis 20, and you'll see where we're going. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed at Gerar. Now, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, just like Pharaoh did when they were in Egypt. Same song, second verse. Verse 3, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also?'" Kind of making reference to the wicked nation of Sodom and Gomorrah. "Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." Okay? I'm innocent, in other words. Verse 6. "And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart.'" You were snookered, in other words. "For I also withheld you from sinning against me." Talk about grace and talk about restraint. "Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all that are yours. Who are yours? Okay. So there's quite a story. Can you believe it? They fall into this same trap. And this, you know, before when they went to Egypt, it was because of the threat of a famine, and it was easy to justify going to Egypt. Well, we got to eat, and the promise can't be fulfilled through us if we starve to death and die here. So they go to Egypt, and then that's when they pull that shenanigan. Well, she's actually my sister, and failed to mention that they were married. And remember the thing with Pharaoh. Now, and Pharaoh drives him out of the land of Egypt in disgrace. This is a little bit different because Abraham did not have any good reason for going to Gerar that is listed in the text, right? It doesn't tell us. So there was nothing driving him. There was nothing to really deceive him or anything. I don't know why he went into that kingdom. But the same thing happens, and Abimelech has Sarah taken into his harem, and then God intervenes and stops the whole thing. Because if this had happened, you remember, we're not very far from when God told Abraham that this promised seed, this blessing that is going to bless the entire earth, referring to the Messiah, is going to come to you through Sarah. Where's Sarah now? She's in the harem of this king, Abimelech. And Abimelech was probably a title, because the Ab means son of, and Melech is the word for king. So son of a king, probably a title, because Isaac even runs into somebody years later with the same name. And in this situation, how is Sarah going to bear the promised one, the seed of Abraham, if she is in another man's harem? Well, that's why God intervened. And as you can tell, God was not happy about this whole situation. So point number one, let's say this. Surprisingly, Abraham and Sarah were the biggest threats to the promise. We never would have seen that coming. We never would have thought of that. They would have cooperated. They would have protected. No, they were the ones here who both of them, endangered the promised blessing and the covenant. So Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. So think about this. In spite of the promises and even divine revelation, they do this. You would think that encounter with God would have caused them to run as far from anything like this as they could, but of course it didn't. And so they did this in spite of the blessing and the power of God. And it seems as if a change in location results in a change of behavior. Now, for the child of God, it ought to be that wherever we find ourselves, we ought to behave the same. And we want to say, well, he just fell in with a bad crowd. How many times have you heard that? Maybe even about yourself. That's not the real reason. You didn't have to give in. You didn't have to follow the crowd. And, they started dating a person that wasn't real good, and that's why they ended up being sexually active and yada, yada, yada. No, they didn't have to. We're not made to do that. But it seems to be the tendency of human beings. When we're at home, when we're with our parents, when we're at church, when we're with our pastor, boy, we can control a lot of things that when we get out and we're on our own, we say, well, I just couldn't help it. Well, I just couldn't control it. Well, the truth is, we could. We thought the situation was different. There are some people that would never, ever use the Lord's name in vain or foul language here in this auditorium, and I'm glad, because they shouldn't do that. But they think it's okay to do that at home or at work or at a ball game or wherever they might be. And the change in location causes them to act differently, as though there's There are sacred places and there are places that are just secular, as though there are sometimes we are near to God and other times, well, he's probably off doing something else and not paying attention. Well, maybe Abraham had a little bit of that idea and he thought, well, God's not here, so it doesn't really matter what I do. This is now my opportunity or my responsibility to take matters into my own hands and not trust God, in spite of all God has revealed to him. Now, number two, the point would be, in spite of this, God graciously intervened. Now, I wouldn't blame God if after this, God just goes, the second time, you're not very serious about this blessing, are you? You're not very serious about being the father of nations, are you? You're not very serious about your descendants being a blessing to the whole world, are you? Or you wouldn't do this kind of stuff, and you wouldn't pull this, and you wouldn't let anybody have Sarah, and yet he did this. And we find that God, in his grace, intervenes, because this king takes her, and verse 3 says, even though the king took her, a greater king intervened, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man, right? Well, that would get your attention. You've taken another man's wife. Now, humanly speaking, they had painted themselves into a corner, hadn't they? Now, God is a God of truth, and he doesn't condone lying. In fact, he himself cannot lie, the Bible says, on at least two occasions, nor can he fail. And he is not limited, and he is not surprised by human inconsistency. So let's answer this question. God gave this promise and chose Abraham for it. Did he not know that Abraham would do something stupid like this? Yeah, he did. And he knows your stupidity and my stupidity, and that's just what it is, isn't it? He knows when we're going to do it, and he knows how long it's going to be from our vow of faithfulness to the Lord. I will serve you, I will honor you, and I will glorify you. And then we come over here and we fall. You know, he knows that. Why doesn't he just destroy us and say, forget about you, you're not all that serious about it? Because he's a gracious God. Grace is undeserved favor. And he is our Father, and he is correcting us, and he is training us up in righteousness and sanctifying us. And he's not limited to working only in the lives of his people, because obviously here he works in the life of Abimelech, and he had intervened and worked in the life of Pharaoh and things like that. God's not just sovereign over certain things, certain places, certain people in certain situations. He's sovereign over everything. And God not only intervened, ouch, look at this, but he exposed Abraham and Sarah's deception. Now, can't you imagine Abraham saying, Lord, I wish you hadn't mentioned that. Whenever you confronted Abimelech, that was fine. Whenever you told him if he touches her, he's a dead man, that's fine. But did you have to go and point it out that I had told a lie? And so this is going to be a very embarrassing situation for our hero here, as well it should be. Number three, God himself protected the covenant that he had made. Now that's really clear. Abraham was kind of hands off. Well, you know, nothing I can do. He took her and, we'll just cross our fingers and hope for the best. That's about as far as it would go with Abraham. And it would be just about as useless. You know, people do all kinds of things. Knock on wood and stuff like that. What does that do? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. People cross their fingers. What does that do? Absolutely nothing. That's just superstition. Don't do that kind of stuff. Abraham had absolutely zero power in this situation because of his deception, because of his lie. So now Abimelech has taken her into his harem. And who is it that intervenes? It's not Abraham. I mean, wouldn't it be a cool story on one hand if Abraham comes riding up on a white horse and he goes to Abimelech, stop, she's my wife, and he rescues Sarah like he had rescued Lot in earlier chapters, but he doesn't do that. He didn't do that with Pharaoh. He doesn't do it now. And he just kind of lets it happen. You say, well, didn't he care about anything? Well, I'm sure he did, but he didn't care enough to risk his life because he was doing all of this in Egypt as well as in Gerar to save his own skin. I mean, what does that say about his love for Sarah? What does that say about his respect for the covenant that God gave him? Abraham sounds a lot like us, doesn't he? And that is, of course, very sad. So, God himself protected the covenant that he had made. Now, you remember when God made that covenant with Abraham, they took the animals and they divided them into half. And normally, both parties in the covenant would walk through the animals, and they were, in a sense, saying, if I violate the covenant, may what happened to the animals happen to me. But you remember that Abraham didn't walk through the animals, did he? God did. And God takes his words, he takes his promises, he takes his covenants much, much, much more serious than we do. And so at this point, we're even in this situation, Sarah actually kind of went along with all of this. And she said that he's my brother and played along with everything that he wanted him to do. And it says, but Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? See, that's how serious God was. There was going to be a death penalty executed on this man if he did anything like that. And then it comes out in verse 5, did he not say to me, she is my sister? Well, that's embarrassing. And she herself said, he is my brother. And so in the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. Basically, it's him saying, Lord, I had no idea. Lord, I didn't know, and you know I didn't know. And the Lord says, yeah, I know. That's why you're not dead. So God intervenes because he cares. Now I want to ask you a question. How much time have you thought about heaven today? How much time have you spent thinking about the glory of God and the angels all around the throne? The half has not been told, the Bible says. How much time have you spent thinking about the second coming of Christ today? Have you thought about that? This could be the day. Probably not. Well, that doesn't mean you're not supposed to think about it and be ready for it. Have you ever read your Bible? How many times have you thought about your death? You say, well, that's kind of morbid. Well, true, it is. But I wonder how many people died this very day who death was the furthest thing from their mind. Now, obviously, we can go to the hospital and we can go to nursing homes and things like that. We could follow a hospice chaplain around and we could say, well, lots of people die. But in a lot of those cases, the death was anticipated. It was expected, and family members are waiting for that. And the person may have even come to terms with the fact that I'm bedfast. This is my deathbed. I'm not going to be getting up. But how many people all over the world, when you think about it, they went out hunting today and there was an accidental shot and they're not coming home? They went to work today and they drove the same route they've driven for decades. But today there was a terrible accident and they're not coming home. Okay? It happens every day. People die. Humans die. The wages of sin is death. And yet even knowing that, and all of us knowing, if I were to ask any of you, are you going to die? There's not a one of you that would say, nope, not me. All of you would say, yes, we ought to think about our death. We ought to think about the time that we have left. I don't know how much time I have left. I'm kind of glad I don't know how much time I have left. You're probably the same way. But at the same time, we're not supposed to just ignore it like it's never going to happen. We need to think about these things. Now, why do I bring that up? Because that's a covenant God made with us. We're going to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. We are going to be taken from a sin-scarred earth to a perfect place in heaven where we'll see the saints and the angels and the heroes of the faith, walk on streets that are made of gold, walk through gates that are made from a single pearl. A little kid read that one time and said, wow, what an oyster. But that's where we're headed. And the Bible says we have not seen or heard, and it's not even entered into our heart what God has prepared for us. So whatever you picture and however beautiful and perfect you have it in your mind, you're not even close. It's what the Bible says, right? So when we think about that, shouldn't we live every day in light of eternity, in light of the covenant that Christ made for us in His own blood? Shouldn't we deal with sin thinking that if Christ loved me enough to die for me for my sin, I ought to love Him enough to quit the sin. I ought to love Him enough to die to self, be a living sacrifice, as we would say. And so when we look at this, we go, what's wrong with us? Why don't we think more about heaven? Why don't we think more about the time we have left? Why don't we anticipate the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here's the thing I want to take from this. Sarah didn't seem to care. I'm sure she did, but she didn't seem to. Abraham, I'm sure he cared, but he didn't seem to. But here's the good news. God cared. And what did He do? He got right down in the middle of it, and He stopped the whole thing. And God even said, I know you're innocent because I wouldn't let you. Did you know God is sovereign even over lost people in the lost world? And when we look at this, we realize that when it comes to covenants and it comes to His Word, God cares greatly about all of that. So, have you lived a life today that would be worthy of going to heaven? I doubt it. Neither have I, because we all sin. But God cares more about it than we do, and that's why He sent His Son, and that's why He took our sin and put it on Jesus and takes Jesus' righteousness and puts it on us. God says, I've got this, and I'm not going to let you go. That's why Jesus said that all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and I will raise them up and lose nothing. Kind of a paraphrase there. That's why Jesus said that everyone who belongs to me is in my hand. And then He said, and my hand is in the Father's hand, and no one is more powerful than my Father, and no one can pluck them or snatch them out of my hand. Do you see, when I read all of that and I read verses like that, I realize God cares more about my salvation than I do. God cares more about securing me than I do. Praise His holy name. And we see that in this. And so sometimes the lost world, in the case of Abimelech, appears more righteous than the people of God. And nothing in this story is going to bring peace, safety, or joy to Abraham or Sarah. You know, all they can do is, well, what happens, happens. And by this point, they are in so deep that they really can't get out. And so Abimelech, again, that's a title, not a name, means son of the king. And the true king intervened with the son of the king, the temporary king, and he overruled the human king so that the promise would be fulfilled. And you and I should say hallelujah for that, because Abraham's promise is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for our sins, to take the wrath of God in our place, to die, and then to be raised from the dead, to conquer death, hell, and the grave, because we couldn't, and then to go and be seated at the right hand of God the Father until He returns for us, okay? This is all wrapped up in this story. Had Abraham and Sarah gone along with their little plan and God not intervened, there would be no Jesus, there would be no Israel, there would be no covenant, there would be no hope in this. God cares more than we do. And number four, the presence and power of God restrains sin from being as bad as it could be. Somebody said, if all sin were blue, then every one of us would be some shade of blue, and everything we do would be some shade of blue. Light blue, but still blue. Medium blue, but still blue. Dark blue, but still blue. Okay? And when I think about what happened here is, am I always dark blue? Is every lost person always dark blue? Is every sinner on the earth as bad as they could be? No, because God's got a restraint upon them. And one day that restraint is going to be taken out of the way, and that's going to be the great tribulation. So sin is not as bad as it could be because he even restrains lost people. And that's why God says in verse 6, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, if we could understand that, think about the lesson that we had on Sunday night that Preston Burns preached on the sovereignty of God. Think about all of that and realize there's a lot more that could be going on earth and a lot more the devil and his followers would do. Here's the kicker. If they could, but they can't because they are limited in everything that they do. And that gives us hope because there are some sins you've never had an opportunity to commit. It's easy to say, well, I would never commit adultery if you've never had the opportunity. Well, I would never be drunk if you've never had the opportunity. I would never rob a bank if you've never had the opportunity. But what about those things you do have the opportunity to do? Those thoughts, those motives, those actions, those words that you could have stopped, but you didn't. And that's where the indictment is. And so we find that God says, this guy is a prophet. That would make Abimelech go, yikes. But it would make Abraham go, oh, did you have to tell him that? How embarrassing. And he's going to pray for you. And if you mess this thing up, Abimelech, you're a dead man. So God kept the sin from getting worse. And the command was to return Sarah to Abraham, of course. And this was the first use of the word prophet in the entire Bible. And normally, a prophet speaks to the people about God. But in this case, it's turned around. The prophet speaks to God on behalf of the people, in this case, Abimelech. And this must have been absolutely humiliating for Abraham in light of his deception. Can you imagine? The lost guy looks more righteous than Abraham does. But you remember, why was Abraham righteous? Because he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, just like it is for us. God's people don't always look like God's people. So Abimelech was innocent in this situation, but there was plenty others where he was guilty. And Abraham, sadly, was guilty of a lack of faith and of flat-out deception. But God preserved the integrity of his plan and purpose for Israel and for the coming Messiah. So you remember that in the Psalms, it says that God has exalted his word above his name. The Bible tells us that he cannot lie. God cannot lie. And we think about all of this. And, you know, someone must do whatever is necessary to do as he has promised, or God finds it necessary to do whatever he does because he's made a promise and he can't deny himself. And he does this in spite of his people's unfaithfulness, and God does this for the sake of his own name. And in the future, God will rescue the descendants of Abraham according to Ezekiel 36, verses 19 through 21. And he does it, why? For their sake? No, he does it for his own sake. And we need to get that in mind. We live for the glory of God, because Israel, when they were scattered, they profaned the name of the Lord. And God said, I've had about enough of that. And so he intervenes just like he did with Abraham, even though they didn't deserve it. And what does he do? He rescues them so that he can fulfill his word and his covenant. And that's what he does with us every day, and we don't even know it or understand it. And God restrains us, God guides us, God orders our steps. And there are those times when he says, make a decision, make the right one, and we make the wrong one. And then there again, God intervenes and he brings us out, because he is faithful to everything he has promised. So the point of these is not to say, what a great guy Abraham was. No, the point of it is to say, what a great God we serve. So that's the lesson. We sin, God forgives, God intervenes, God restrains, and he does it all out of his wonderful and merciful love for us. Well, thank you for your time. I really appreciate it. And may the Lord bless you as you teach this lesson. May the Lord bless those of you who watch just to keep up with things. We appreciate that so very much. And we will see you next week. God bless you.